Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, this is the portion of our scripture of our service where we open God's Word to be equipped from what He teaches us here, to get to know Him better, to be strengthened, to be sanctified by the truth. John chapter 17. Let me read these verses for you that I'm going to look at again this morning from last week, John chapter 17. We are in a different kind of passage here, just to remind you if you were here with us last week. We are in a really big God passage here. It's like Jesus is praying. He's praying to the Father. You're seeing the Trinity talking to each other here. You see Jesus calling God his Father because he's equal to God. He's equal to God. He is God, and it's yet he's distinct from God. And so this is just really huge, a huge passage. We don't see this many places at all. In fact, not at this length, as we see here in John 17. But notice in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things. What things? The things from the upper room discourse. The things that he had been talking to them about on this night before he's going to die. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he prays. He's headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he stops to pray. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." The book of John gives us two motivations as to why God saved us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He loved us. The second motivation is found here in verse 1. A higher motivation, his glory. God saved us because it's his glory to do that. It's in line with his glory and his majesty and his power. It shines the light on God for him to save us. And that is even a higher motivation than his love for us. It brings glory to God to do what he has done. The fame of his name is lifted up. Praise and adoration to him. It makes God look incredible for him to save sinners. It puts all his attributes on display: grace and love and justice and wrath. It is the motivation for everything God does is for his glory, especially in salvation. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. Just for a moment. Hold your hand in John 17. But in Revelation 5, 13, this is a scene in heaven at the throne of God. This is in the future. "And every created thing," verse 13 of Revelation 5, "and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and to the Lamb," that's Jesus the Son, God the Son, "be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." Our salvation was a glory project between God the Father and God the Son to bring glory to them in saving us. All creation is created for God's glory. Everything is about God's glory. Everything is summed up in God's glory. everything, especially as we see in this passage this morning, salvation. That's the focus of God's glory in this beginning verses of John 17, salvation. The hour has come. The time of the cross has come. The time of going to the cross to die has come. The time of the resurrection has come. The time of the ascension has come. All of it will bring glory to God. All of it will bring glory to the Son. It's all done for His glory. So Jesus focuses on three things here, and I want to prepare us for the communion table this morning by examining these three things. Three things He shares with us that the Father and the Son share in the glory of salvation. The first is, who decides salvation? Who decides it? We talked about some of this last week, but who decides salvation? Secondly, who must you know in salvation? Who must you know? Verse 4, 3. And then verses 4 and 5. Who has acted in salvation? See, we're going to see He and the Father decide who gets saved. It's all to His glory. It's all to His glory. They must be known. We're going to see in verse 3. God the Father and Jesus the Son must be known. You must know them to be saved. You must know them to have eternal life. And it's the Father and the Son who act in salvation. We'll see in verses 4 and 5. This has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer by some. This is the true Lord's Prayer, by the way. Matthew 6 is not the Lord's Prayer. That's teaching the disciples how to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus praying. This is Jesus talking to God. This is how He divides up the prayer. Verses 1 through 5, if you're back in John 17, verses 1 through 5, He prays for Himself. You see that in 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 19, He prays for the 11. I manifested Your name to the men You gave me. Verse 8, I've given to them the words You gave me, I've given to them. They're in the world, verse 11. He's talking about the 11. He's praying for them. And then when you come to verse 20, he begins praying for us. He prays for those who will believe as a result of the ministry of those men, of the writings of those men, the scriptures that those men will write for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word. So this is the three-part prayer. You see the outline of how Jesus is praying here as He goes through this conversation and talking to God the Father. You come to verse 1. We looked at that in depth last week. Won't spend a lot of time there. But Jesus, lifting up His eyes to heaven, He prays this prayer on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane. On that night before His arrest and crucifixion, He lifts up His eyes and prays to heaven. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, all of those things are part of that hour that has come. See, God, make that happen. Make Yourself be glorified in what's going to happen tonight. Make all those events happen. And so He begins to give some specifics of that. And we talked about some of these things. Let me add some additional thoughts to some of this. But when you come to verse 2, here answers the question, who decides who gets saved? The answer, the Father and the Son decide who gets saved. Let me show you this. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. That's salvation, eternal life. He gave Jesus authority. He gave designated authority to Christ. As I told you last time, you have the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son in this purpose of salvation is that He would save them. The Father gave the Son the authority to save those whom He decided would be saved. That's where this is headed. The word gave, used 17 times in the book of John. 13 times the Father gave to the Son. 4 times the Son gave to the disciples. Father gives, Son gives. We never give anything. In salvation, you give nothing. You receive. You receive. The word that in verse 2 tells you the purpose. The Father gave authority, shared authority with the Son, glorified with the Father, Father and Son glorified for the purpose so that He can save those whom the Father has elected. Father elects, Son saves. See how that verse is worded? The word that tells you the purpose, why He designated that authority to the Son, that the Son could save those whom the Father has elected. You see it? That all whom you have given Him may have eternal life. That's His job, to save those whom the Father has elected before time began. The Son is pulling back the curtain a little bit here for us and letting us see the divine side of salvation. He's letting us see what happened in the eternal counsels and decrees of God. He is before creation began. The Father and Son sat down and had a conversation, and Jesus knows what was talked about there because He is God. He is part of that Trinity. Before eternity, God chose a group of unworthy sinners, and He will give the Son, whom He will give to the Son as a gift to the Son, and the Son will redeem those sinners. That's what's going to happen. That's the divine plan of God. That's the divine side of salvation. And they can't come in just the way they are. These sinners that God has chosen cannot just come in the way they are. They have to be made alive, and they have to be redeemed. They have to be regenerated. They have to be transformed. And that's what the Son is to do. So the Father gives them to the Son to do those very things so they can be saved. And so Jesus says they've been chosen by the Father because they're going to predestine to be conformed to the image of the Son. And Jesus says salvation did not just start with the Son's action, but with the Father's action in choosing, and then the Son passing authority to the Son so He can actually enact salvation. That is what He's saying in verse 2. Might be a hard verse to get your mind around. Some Christians have a hard time with this kind of talk and language and think Paul just made up things and John just made up things and it's all philosophical, and election is one of those things that are nasty and I don't like to talk about it, and I don't like to even think about it, and it's just one of those kinds of issues that Christians kind of balk at sometimes. But this is the divine side, according to the Scripture, this is the divine side of salvation. The Father, to the glory of the Father, He elected and sent the Son to enact that salvation so those whom He has chosen could be saved. That's all verse 2 is saying. He's the one that does that salvation work. Jesus taught this subject. We've seen that in the book of John, but let me have you turn to Luke 10 for a moment. Luke 10. There's a parallel to this passage in Matthew 11, but we're going to look at Luke 10 for just a moment. Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Jesus says this in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." He's talking to the 11, talking to the disciples. He's talking about a book. He's talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. He's talking about a book that's referred to in the Bible probably a dozen times. If you have a cross-references in your Bible, just look at all those cross-references sometimes. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Philippians 4:3, Daniel 12:1, Revelation chapter 20. All of those places refer to the Lamb's Book of Life. Before the foundation of the world, we're told in Revelation 13 and 17, before the world began, names recorded in that book. Names recorded in that book, and they cannot be erased. They're written in ink. They're the names, people, whoever God has chosen from humanity for salvation. This is the divine side. Yes, there's a human responsibility side. We'll see that. But the divine side of salvation is that God is glorified in this. God is sovereign over this. God is in control of all of this. It makes God bigger than you might think. It did not start with you. It did not start with me. It started with God. In His mind, in His decrees, putting it down in a book. Go to verse 21. At that time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. You see, the Father, Holy Spirit, He said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus, talking to God here, tells God the Father, you have all authority, intrinsic authority is God the Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Infants are you and me. You and me. You revealed them to infants. You kept them from those who are not wise and intelligent. It doesn't mean smart people didn't get saved. It's just saying that those who you would think are the most unworthy, He saves. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. You revealed them to infants because it was pleasing in your sight. Salvation is under His authority. He's the one that does the revealing. This is not an ugly doctrine. This is one that He rejoices in greatly, we see in verse 21. And then in verse 22 sounds just like John 17. Look at verse 22 of Luke 10. All things have been handed over to me. There you go. The Father, who has all authority, has handed all things over to me, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and notice this, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Salvation authority starts with the Father, is worked out to the Son, who decides. Who decides? It's not a passing footnote. This is a doctrine. This glory of God is, and this doctrine of election is not just a passing doctrine. Go back to John chapter 6. I took you there last week, but notice in the Bread of Life sermon, once again, I point out a few more things here. In John 6, 35 through 40. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Okay, there you have human responsibility. You must believe. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Wow, you see Jesus, God in human flesh, and you don't believe? Is it just because you have a stubborn heart? Well, yes, that's part of it. But there's more to it than that. It's more to it than just stubborn rebellion. Notice verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come. All that the Father gives me will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's the divine side of salvation. You saw the human side earlier, verse 35. You see the divine side, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the choice of God. It's not just their stubborn rebellion. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I came to glorify the Father. I came to do the Father's work. I came to make God look good. I came to shine the light on God. That's what giving glory to God means. Verse 39 says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise them up on the last day. Everybody's name that is in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life, cannot be erased. Everybody whose name who God put in that book cannot be whited out or taken out in any way. The Father's salvation is successful. He gives, the Son will save. The Father gives, the Son will save. That is John 17 language right there. The Father gives, the Son will save. The Father gives, I'm going to give them eternal life. I'm going to do what's necessary that they will have eternal life. God, this is your plan. It brings glory to you because it's nothing man can do. It's all a work of God, a sovereign work of God. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Father is the author of salvation, and he gives to the Son so he can enact his election. The Son will put it in motion. Go down to verse 63 of John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus, notice this, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He knew from the beginning. He saw the book. He memorized the book. And then he even talks about Judas. He even knows who's going to betray him. Judas is going to betray him. In verse 65, he closes it out like this. For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Yeah, it's a hard doctrine. Yeah, it's a difficult doctrine to get our mind around. But this is the divine side of salvation. It brings glory to God. No one can boast because it brings glory to God. No one gets saved without God's intervention if you understand how depraved man is and how sinful man is and how dead man is in his sin. Only God can do that. Go back to John 17. John 17. And you understand, sinners go through a very real process of conviction and repentance and faith in Christ. That's the human side of it. But the Father and the Son have authority over the whole process. Why? Because it brings glory to God. It's not man's plan. It's not the church's plan. It's God's plan. It just makes God big, folks. It makes God big, and it makes you really small. It really does. You and me, really small. Go to verse 3. Now, what must you know in this eternal life? To have eternal life, what must you know? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, the way they glorify each other in salvation is you must know Christ and you must know God. Not just one of them, but both of them. You can't just say, I like Jesus and don't like God. You can't just say, I like God and don't care about Jesus. No, it's Jesus and God. One God. One God. And so he's saying, knowing the Father and the Son brings eternal life. We're talking eternal life here. It's the last word of verse 2. Now we come into an explanation of this is eternal life. How can I have it? How can I have this eternal life? You must know God. You must know the Son. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let it not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, for I delight in these things. I don't care what you got. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how many degrees you have. None of that matters. If you don't know me, you're nothing. You're nothing. The knowledge of God has always been an issue, was always an issue with Israel. My people are doomed. My people are lacking knowledge, and my people are destroyed because they do not know God. You must know both of them. You must know the Father and the Son. And you know, there are inadequate knowledge, inadequate concepts of knowledge that are in the world today, inadequate, that will not save you. You can have certain knowledges of knowledge of God that will not save you. Let me give you a couple of examples here. In Romans 1, for example, in Romans chapter 1, man has an intrinsic knowledge. Man has, the existence of God is evident within them kind of knowledge. It's intrinsic. Man knows there's something out there. Man knows there's someone out there. That's intrinsic in every person. I know it's something bigger than me. Eternity is in their hearts, Ecclesiastes says. It's big and it's out there. And I don't know who it is, but somebody somewhere is out there. That's intrinsic understanding. That's intrinsic knowledge. But that knowledge will not save you. You cannot be on your deathbed and say, well, I always believed there was a God out there. That knowledge will not save you. Another knowledge we find in Romans chapter 1 is creation knowledge. Man looks around him, he sees creation, he sees all the things, all the effects, and says there's got to be a cause here somewhere. He looks around him and he says, there must be someone that put all this together. That's creation knowledge. That's not a saving knowledge. That's not a saving knowledge of God in Christ knowledge at all. Then there's a rebellious knowledge in that very same chapter. They know the ordinances of God. They know God's ordinances, yet they rebel against them. They know what God wants. They suppress that knowledge. They rebel against that knowledge. It's a rebellious knowledge. It's a knowledge that, yeah, God's got a law, but I don't care. That knowledge will not save you either, obviously. All that's just right there in Romans 1. That knowledge of God is useless. You go to James chapter 2, and in James chapter 2, you have information, an informational knowledge. I know about Christ. I know that God is one. And James says, well, you do well, because the demons believe that too. So having the right doctrine, the right information, is not enough to give you eternal life. You can have informational knowledge, you can have creation knowledge, you can have intrinsic knowledge of just believing that God is out there. There's always been a God out there. You can have just the informational knowledge we see here in James 2. And I think of another one is in John chapter 3. Remember when Nicodemus came up to Jesus and says, I know, just trying to trace the word know here, I know that you must be from God. Nobody can do the things you do unless he was from God. But that wasn't enough to save him. My point is, you can have all this wrong kind of knowledge. The rich young ruler had a Ten Commandment rule-driven knowledge. I've kept all the rules. But that's not enough to save you. And so what is it? Turn to Luke 18, 13 for a moment. Luke 18, 13. Hold your hand in John 17. Luke 18, 13. There's a verse here I want you to see. It's the scene of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. In Luke 18, 13, the tax collector and the Pharisee go to the temple to pray. And you see in the earlier portion of this how the Pharisee prays. But here in verse 13, this is how the tax collector prays. Standing some distance away, he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right there, in the words expressed by that tax collector, you see this man has a saving knowledge of God. He has an understanding that God is his judge. He has an understanding that he is a sinner. He has an understanding that he is unworthy. He has an understanding that his only hope is God, that God is the only one that can save him. All in that phrase that he expresses there. And even the next verse, it says he went home justified that day. That's the faith we're talking about. That's how to have the knowledge of God, to have eternal life. Knowing God like that. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. I need him. I cry out to him for help. Rescue me. I'm a sinner. I'm doomed. You can condemn me to hell. If you don't save me, that's where I'm going. That's the knowledge we're talking about. That's the knowledge that saves. Knowing that God is judge and a merciful forgiver, knowing that he can declare me innocent. He's the only one that can declare me innocent. Nobody else can. And then you have the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? Crying out for God once again for mercy. God is the judge and I need salvation. What must I do to be saved? Rescued. That's what the word means. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be rescued. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I think I have time to say this. 1 Corinthians 15. Another passage. So are you seeing this? Are you seeing how the flow of this prayer has gone? Glorifying the Son, glorifying the Father. What brings what glorifies them? In this passage we're looking at, he is relating it to salvation. I've given the Son authority. I've given the Son authority to save those who I've chosen before the foundation of the world, to give them eternal life. I've glorified the Son and the Father by you must know them to be saved, to have that eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 3. This is how you can have eternal life. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. This is the good news. This is what he's going to do here in these verses, is tell them the gospel, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Verses 3 and 4, he sums up the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. God approved of his sacrifice for sin. He raised him from the dead, and then he appeared to others. That's the gospel. God incarnate died. God incarnate died in your place. He died for your sins. He had your sins in mind when he went to the cross. He took your sin on himself, and he died and rose from the dead. That's basically what Jesus is saying in the gospel. That is what the gospel is. That is how you know God. That is how you know Christ. That is how you have eternal life, by believing that message. And I want to say something else as a side note. As a side note, salvation is you knowing God in Christ, but more importantly, he knows you. That's important. He knows you. He foreknew you. He foreloved you before the foundation of the world, Romans 8, 28 and 29 say. He first loved you. Listen to John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. They hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. They follow me because they know me. I know them. I'm known by him. I come to know him. And I just say that's more important. That's foundational. Being known by Christ is more foundational and depends on him and not me. Listen to this verse in Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. It's both. I know God and God knows me. But do you know which one is more important? And you know which one comes first? He knew me first, that I might know him. That's the order. I know him because he first knew me. He put my name in a book before time began. And it can't be erased. And at a point in time, the gospel came. I heard the gospel, and it was promised, was fulfilled in Christ giving eternal life. Go back to John chapter 17. Back in John 17, we'll finish up with verses 4 and 5 here, because I want you to see how the Father and the Son equally are involved in salvation. So Jesus is praying. He's acknowledging the hour has come. He's acknowledging that God, glorify yourself in me that I might glorify you. Make the events of this night happen, that the Son may give eternal life to those whom you've chosen, that they may come to know you and they may come to know me and have eternal life. And then he says, I glorified you on the earth, verse 4, I have having accomplished the work which you gave me, have given me to do. I glorified you on the earth. That's the incarnation. That is God becoming man. That is Jesus taking on humanity. That is Jesus adding humanity to deity. That is his earthly ministry. 33 years prior to this, Jesus praying this prayer, he came into the world. He was born of a human, and he was raised as the God-man. He was raised as a man, as a child. Fully God, but fully man. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do. And so, you see, it's both the Father and the Son involved in the work of salvation. It wasn't just the Son. The Son was sent into the world by the Father. The Son came to do the work of the Father. Remember, over and over, we've seen in the book of John, I do what my Father has told me to do. My Father and I work together. I do the works of my Father. I say the things my Father wants me to say. Jesus was all about making God look really good in the eyes of everybody. That's glorifying God. He loved to tell people. He loved to magnify God while he was on earth. I glorified you on the earth. I made much of you on the earth. I demonstrated your power. I demonstrated your love, your compassion. I was a sermon about you everywhere I went. I glorified you on the earth. Turn to the scene of Lazarus. You don't have to, maybe not turn there if you don't want to, but John 11, 3 and 4, Lazarus raised from the dead. Remember when Jesus comes to the scene, his sisters say he's sick, and Jesus says these words, this sickness is not to end in death. I like this. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. This sickness will not end in death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Jesus knows what he's going to do. He goes down to verse 41, and he prays a prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And he removes the stone, and Lazarus comes out of the grave. And then in verse 42, and see, and what's interesting about that is Jesus prays out loud. He prays so everybody can hear him. He prays out loud. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they might believe that you sent me. That's just one example, but that's what Jesus did. I glorified you on the earth. I prayed out loud. I didn't need to pray out loud. I prayed out loud so that everyone around could hear me and know that you're the one that raised him from the dead. I made God look good. God the Father look good. Boy, your God must really be something to be able to do that. That's putting God on display. That's glorifying God. He made sure those around knew that God was the one that did it and that God got all the glory. God the Father got all the glory. The people would glorify the invisible God by the miracle done by the visible Son. Verse 43 of that same chapter said, when he had said these things, he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And then Lazarus came forth and you know how that story goes. And says in that verse, accomplished the work. He's also referring to the work that's about to happen, the accomplishing of the work on the cross, the most important work. What we're going to remember at this table this morning, the work of the cross. You see that in verse 4, I having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. It hasn't happened yet, but it's about to happen. So he speaks of it in terms of it's finished, because that's what he's going to say when he's on the cross. It is finished. I accomplished the work you sent me to do. Includes the cross. The Father was glorified by the cross. The Son was glorified by the cross. They meant evil intention. They meant evil motives for the part of man. God crushed him to bring glory to himself. God is the one that made sure he got on that cross. He predetermined that. He determined that Jesus would go to the cross. because it would bring glory to God in salvation, that He would love us so much that He would give His Son, that He would demonstrate what justice is in a sinless person going to the cross for sinful people and bearing our sins for us. Verse 5 of John 17. Now, Father, it's your turn. Father, it's your turn. I glorified you, now it's your turn. Glorify me. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glorify me. Exalt me. The incarnation was about, you and I think about being human. That's all we know. But think about Christ, who was God, taking on humanity and the humility of that, the humiliation of that. We read that and sang about that earlier in the service. He was God, a very God, and He stepped down to become a human. And the Son that had glory with the Father, He laid aside while He was on this earth. He sacrificed that. He shelved all that during His incarnation. He added humanity to the divine life, became a servant, became a slave. And He didn't just die a death, He died a substitutionary death. He died a death where all of our punishment was poured out on Him. All the punishment that we deserve, He took in our place. So that's the question to the Father. How will the Father respond? You see how He words that in verse 5? How will the Father respond? Will He just say, oh, that was nice? No, he goes, will the Father give Him the glory I had with you before the world was? And that's exactly what we see happening. He exalted Him a name above every name. Philippians 2, 5 through 9. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, found in the appearance of a man, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, for this reason God exalted Him. God answered His prayer. God was going to do it all along, but God answered His prayer. Highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. That's how God glorified the Son. That's how God glorified the Father in salvation. Sending the Son to rescue those who had been chosen before the foundation of the world, bringing them to salvation, to have eternal life, to know God and to know Christ, and to know that their sins were paid for by Christ on the cross as He was their substitute. As we prepare for this table, let's reflect on those thoughts this morning. Let's reflect on this prayer in John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is the Son telling us about salvation. This is the Son telling us about this table. This is the Son telling us what was going on in the mind of the councils of the Trinity when He came into the world and when He died. Father, thank You for this opportunity we have this morning to be gathered in this room, to listen to Your Word and to be instructed in these great truths of John 17. Father, this is truly behind the veil stuff to us, God. It's bigger than us. It's in the minds of God, in the mind of the Son. It's in the mind of the Trinity. It's just huge thinking. But God, we need a God this big. We need a God that's bigger than our mere horizontal life. We need to know that there's One who's in charge of everything, even to building His church, even to bringing into His kingdom those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. We love You and thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.